Amen. If you didn't get goosebumps singing that, you might need to check your pulse. It's good to see everyone this morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles, open your Bibles up, turn them on, navigate, flip over, however you do it, to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to begin there this morning. As I was thinking about this morning's topic, the idea that I wanted to explore together with you this morning, I tend to reflect on what it was like for me as a kid. It's a lot of gold to mine in those years. And one of the things that used to be sort of an ongoing concern of mine was fairness. Anybody with me? Almost all of the arguments that I had with my brothers, almost all of the fights or arguments we got into on the playground had to do with, that's not fair, accompanied with like a foot stomp, right? That's not fair. Someone was cheating, not playing according to the rules that we had established. That's not fair. If my brother got something that I didn't get, that's not fair. If he got to go to bed or they got to go to bed later than me, that wasn't fair. Anybody? It's not something that it seems to have changed either. You know, my kids tend to do this a lot. It's not fair that y'all got to go to Sonic or have Chick-fil-A for breakfast, or it's not fair that she gets to stay up later than I do. There's this concern with fairness. And while our things and problems might have gotten more complicated or sophisticated, I think in some ways that remains at the heart of what gets us riled up. Unfairness. The unfairness of it all. We want things to be fair. It seems to be baked into our culture, baked into our society, this idea that we want things, we demand that things be fair, that things be just. What do we mean by fair? Fair usually is, if you get some, I get some as well. Fairness is, you get what you deserve, right? You do a crime, you do the time. If you put a hard day's work in, you get a fair wage for the work that you did. You get what you deserve. This is what fairness is. First come, first served. We've heard that, right? If you're there first, you get your name down first, then it's your right to have whatever it is that's being given. But the question that I want us to consider this morning is should it be our MO? Should it be our MO? Now, most of you will know what I mean by that. If you don't, MO stands for modus operandi. And if that has become more confusing rather than less confusing, that is simply a phrase that means habit of working or a way of being. Not only just a way of being, but something that is so characteristic to who you are that it can be depended upon that you will act in a particular way all the time. If you've watched any of like the crime drama shows, things like that, oftentimes when they're trying to figure out, you know, who the killer is or where the thief is going to strike or whatever, they think about their MO. You know, what do they do? How have they done this in the past? What kinds of things have they looked for in a house or whatever? So that's what we mean by MO. So what should the Christian's MO be? What should be our default setting? The thing that we do that we don't even have to think about doing it. It's just how we respond. It's how we act. It's what drives us. It's what motivates us. Well, I want us to consider that the Christian MO should not be fairness. That should not be our default setting. We should not have at the very beginning of our acting or thinking that we want things to be fair. Instead, our default setting, our MO, should be grace. And I want to explore three stories where I think Jesus shows us this. Our MO should be a gratitude that flows through grace into generosity. Generosity of time, generosity maybe of money, but certainly above all, a generosity of spirit and how I extend, how I act, how I behave towards other people. And we're going to look at three stories that I think Jesus does a good job. That sounds silly to say Jesus does a good job, right? Jesus is telling stories to get a point across. He wants his audience, he wants his readers, he wants his listeners to understand something about the kingdom of heaven. What the kingdom of heaven is like, how we who live in the kingdom of heaven should be and should behave. Now, as we listen to these three stories, I want you to pay attention to three things. Number one, I want you to listen for the justified sense of unfairness. Because Jesus is telling stories that are not fair. He's telling stories that are going to rile you up. They're going to rankle you. They're going to grate at you because these aren't like modern day American kind of stories. These are stories that are unfair. So listen for that. The second thing I want you to listen for is what is missing. What is missing that leads them to behave in the way they do? What gratitude is absent from their lives? And the third thing is a warning. What is the warning that Jesus is either implying or at the end of these stories outright stating? What is the warning for those who would live in ungraciousness, live in fairness instead of generosity and grace? So the first story begins really in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, Jesus has been talking with his disciples. He's been talking with this rich young man who wants to know what he needs to do to get into the kingdom of heaven. And he's got to give up a lot of stuff. And he's kind of sad about that. And the disciples are like, hey, we've given up a lot. What do we get? And Jesus tells them what they're going to get. But then he ends by saying, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then if you skip down to verse 16 of chapter 20, he says, and so the last will be first, and the first last. Now, this is a clue for everyone paying attention that this is how Jesus means for us to understand what this story is about. And it's as though he sees the confusion on his disciples' faces, right? When he says, those who are first are last and the last are first, because he's going to tell them a story. Now, it's obvious the disciples have never been to a potluck meal, because those of us who are at potluck meals, we know the strategy, right? If I go first, I got to worry about saving food for everybody else. If I go last, I get like four plates and just, you know, I pile them up. We know what he means. But Jesus tells a story to explain what he means. And he starts this way. For the kingdom of heaven, he says this over and over again throughout Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is like a master. The master of a house who goes out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sends them to his vineyard. Pretty good story so far. Very common practice. Imagine like the scene in Cinderella Man, that movie where all these guys are gathering at the docks in this sort of market courtyard area, hoping to be chosen, hoping that today they get to work. Because if they get to work today, they get to eat today. That's the situation that's here. So the master goes out early in the morning, probably about 6 a.m., which is when the workday would have started. And he gets these laborers to come and to work in his vineyard. And then he goes out again around 9 a.m., and he sees some other men who are idle there, and he asks them if they want to come and work. And notice what he says. He says, you go into the vineyard as well, and whatever is right is what I will give you. So he agrees to a denarius for the first group, which is typical for a day laborer's wage. Then to the next group, he says, I will give you what is just. And verse 5 says they went. And then he goes out again around 12 p.m. and around 3 p.m. and he does the same thing. And then finally in verse 6, he says at the 11th hour, which is about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, he goes out and found others standing there. And he says to them, why are you here all day? And they say, because no one has hired us. He says, why don't you go to the vineyard as well? Now, the thing to understand, 5 o'clock would have been about 1 hour before the day would have ended. So he has gone out and he has brought these men in to work for him, to work in his vineyard with about 1 hour of time left. So how does the story progress from here? The end of the day comes and the master calls the servants. He's like, all right, we're going to divvy up the day's labor. We're going to pay everybody what they're due. And he asks for those who went last, those who are hired last, to come and be first. And he gives them a denarius. This is the beginning of the what's going on here, because that is what he agreed to give the first bunch. So naturally, what his readers would be hearing, what they would be thinking is, okay, if he gave them that, then everybody else is going to be like on a sliding scale of some kind, right? This is going to be like a prorated some sort of situation here where the group in the middle, maybe they get like a denarius and a half, and then surely the guys who are hired first, they're going to get like 3 or 4, something like that. But instead, everybody gets a denarius. Here is the justified sense of unfairness. Because, as they say, they begin to grumble. You would make them equal to us? We've been here all day. We've borne the full burden of this labor in the scorching heat, and here you have made them equal who have come in at the last minute. They've barely done any work. They barely earned. They barely deserve anything, and you have made them equal to me who has been here this whole time. And they're frustrated and they're angry because of course they are. How are we doing? You hear this story, and it is frustrating. It does fly in the face of everything that we sort of like hold on to, right? It's not fair what has happened here. So what happens next? The master says, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did we not agree to a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge me my generosity? So this is unfair. But what are they missing? They're missing a sense of gratitude that they are there to begin with. Because they were standing at one point in the courtyard, penniless, hopeless, unchosen, until the master comes along and says, I want you, I invite you into the work that I have. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to choose them. They are missing that sense of gratitude. They are missing what they had at the beginning, which was nothing. They missed what it felt like to be unchosen. They missed what it felt like to be rejected, what it felt like to have no hope. That's what they're missing. Now, where's the warning? The master looks at them and says, I have given you what we agreed. I'm not taking anything away from you. Are you going to tell me what I should do with my generosity? Are you going to tell me what I should do with what is mine to give? And then he asks this question, and I can imagine it coming with, you know, like a look. You know, like either the wife gives the husband or like you give your kids. You know, one of my favorite memes is just this guy and it says, parenting is basically staring at your kids like this until they behave. You know? And they ask them, they're pushing the envelope and he says, I'm sorry, do you begrudge me my generosity? The generosity that allows you to be here to begin with? It's time to backtrack. Story number two. In Luke chapter 15, Luke chapter 15 is a parable that we all know really, really, really well. And so I just want to kind of paraphrase it for you. This is the story of the father with the two sons. I don't think it's the prodigal's parable because there's a lot more going on here. But the father has two sons, and one of them comes to him, the younger one, of course, and says, give me my share of the inheritance. Shocking. Shockingly, even more, is the fact that the father does it. He gives them the inheritance, and then what happens? The son goes off, goes to a foreign land, and starts making choices. He makes decisions. He does this to himself, right? He goes away with what he has, and he squanders it with wild living. He's just making poor choices, poor life decisions. And where all those decisions lead him is to a muddy pig pen. Famine arises in the land. No one's there to help him. No one gives him anything. And he hires himself to a foreigner. He lowers himself into the mud with the pigs, and he longs for what they have been given. Here we have someone who's dirty, and he's homeless, and he has no food, and he has no money, and he has no one. And then he comes to his senses, and he realizes that it is so much better in his father's house. He realizes that there is great blessing just to be a servant in his father's house. And he comes to his senses and he leaves and he goes back. Now, meanwhile, the older brother has never left. The older brother has continued working, has continued contributing, has been loyal to the family. And the father is left bereft. But then as the son is coming, the father sees him, he runs to him and he falls on him. And the son is prepared to speech, and he says, you know, look, I've messed up, I've made mistakes, just let me be a servant. But the father has none of it. He says, wait, you have been lost, but now you're found. And he puts a robe on him and sandals on his feet and a ring on his finger, and he kills the fatted calf, and they have a huge celebration. They throw a feast. Now, this is really important symbolic language. A feast that represents the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Meanwhile, the older son is coming in from the field and he hears the ruckus, he hears what's going on, and he asks someone, hey, tell me what's happening over here. And they say, you know, your brother is back and your father's killed the fatted calf. And it makes him angry and he refuses to go in. There's a justified sense of unfairness here. When the father comes out to see what the problem is, he says, now look, I've been here all this time with you, and you've never given me so much as a goat to celebrate with my friends, but your son has come back, and look at all what you've done. So yeah, he's justified. He has been here. He has been doing what he's supposed to be doing. He has been working. He has been loyal. He's been making the right decisions all along. What's missing? What's missing is this older brother's gratitude for the blessing of being in the father's house. The father says, look, you have always been with me, and everything that I have is yours. Has the older son taken it for granted? Has he forgotten just how much of a blessing it is to be in his father's house? Because if he truly understood that, if he truly remembers that and feels that, then why wouldn't he want his brother to be back, to be a part of this, to receive this blessing and this help and this forgiveness? How are we doing? If you're like me, it's like, it's uncomfortable what Jesus, the story he's telling. Because I often think, man, yeah, it's like they did that to themselves. They've made their bed. They should lie in it. They're getting what they deserve. Jesus isn't interested in what we deserve. He is interested in fairness. He's interested in grace. Because you notice at the end of the story, there's the warning that's implied. The father goes back to the party, and the older son is left standing outside the feast, and then the story ends. And we want closure, but we don't get it. And so we have to ask ourselves, what will he do? Will he allow grace to move him into generosity and forgiveness and join the feast and recognize his brother? Or will he remain in a hard-hearted position of ungraciousness outside the feast? Story number three, Matthew chapter 18. Starting in verse 21, Peter comes to Jesus and says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus responds, I don't say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Now, Jesus does not want us to do the math. He doesn't want us to figure out exactly what this number is, and so that when Travis wrongs me, I start a journal, and he wrongs me again, and I put tick, you know, I tick, and oh, forgive, forgive, forgive. Oh, boom, magic day, you're out. That's not what Jesus is interested in. What he is saying is, you never stop. Now, Jesus doesn't want us to be doormats, right? Because in the verses previous, he gives us some ways to handle how we've been wronged. We talk with people, we bring others, we get community involved. And then he says, then you treat them like Gentiles and tax collectors. Now, a lot of times we take that to mean, then they're out, you're done with them. But how did Jesus treat sinners and tax collectors? He ate with them. He welcomed them. He tried hard to bring them in. There are protections in place, or we're not doormats, but we don't ever stop forgiving. And he can see that maybe they don't understand this, and so he tells another story. And the story he tells is one that's quite uncomfortable to read. The kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wants to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle them, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, if you remember, a talent is a unit of measurement equal to 20 years worth the wage of a day laborer. So this is zillions and zillions of dollars. This is an unimaginable debt that could never be repaid on his own. This is a debt that could never be repaid by this man. And he was going to sell him and all of his family in order to get the money, but the servant falls on his knees and he implores him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay everything. But the master knows. He knows he cannot pay. And having compassion and pity for him, the master releases the servant and forgives him of this massive, unimaginable debt. But then when the same servant goes out, he finds one of his fellow servants who owes him 100 denarii. Now, that's a big sum of money. It's not chump change, 100 days worth of pay, but nothing in comparison to the previous debt. So a wrong has been done here, right? Notice, what does the servant do? He goes and he finds him and he seizes him and he begins to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." And the servant says, falling to his knees, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." And where have we heard those exact words before? They came out of the mouth of himself. Now we would think that the story would follow with, "Oh, okay, yeah, now, okay, yeah, I forgive you." But what does he do instead? Verse 30, he refuses and he goes and he puts him in prison. Now, I want you to notice how irrational unforgiveness makes you. How is he going to get what he is owed by sticking a guy in jail? When we are ungracious, unforgiving, it leads to irrational, illogical behavior. So where's the justified sense of unfairness? Guy owes him money. He wants it back. We don't, you know, nobody's arguing that. If Travis loans me $10 and I don't give him $10 back, he has a right to be upset with me. I'm just lucky I don't owe him $11.50 because he's charging me interest, right? So there is a bit of justified unfairness going on here. But then the story just falls apart. He has no leg to stand on because what is missing? What's missing is this guy has forgotten the unimaginable debt that has been forgiven of him. Now, I'm pretty sure I don't need to draw every conclusion I need to here. My hope is that as you've been hearing these different scenarios, you've been thinking about things in your life, things in the world that you live in, ways that you've seen people behave towards one another, and are connecting the dots for yourself. What is the Christian MO? We have been forgiven so much. What is our response to that? Now look at the warning. What has been implied and hinted at now is made perfectly clear. The servants see what's going on and they are distressed and they report it and the master summons and says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all of that debt. You should have had mercy on your fellow servant." In anger, the master delivered him to the torturers until he could pay. And then Jesus finishes by saying, "And so my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So, do we want fairness? We don't want fairness. None of the stories that Jesus told here have been fair stories. What does fairness mean? Fairness means that you and I, we get what we deserve. But the question that we ought to ask ourselves is, do I really want that? Do I want what I deserve? Do we want to set that precedent? At the end of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus encourages us to pray, "God, forgive me as I forgive others." Have you ever stopped to think about that? Forgive me as I forgive others. Here's my question. What happens if he listens? What if God listens when we pray that? What if he listens to me when I say, "I want you to show me grace the way I show grace to others"? What precedent do we want to set? What is the MO of the Christian? I think oftentimes we want fairness when it's the other person. Right? I want fairness for you, for your mistakes, for your problems, for what you deserve. But I want grace. I want grace for me. Think about just a small, tiny example of this. A couple weeks ago, we went down to Reed's and we watched Andy's team play. And we found ourselves sitting way too close, like bleeding into the visitors section. And oh my, you know, they're just like just screaming and yelling and ugliness and all this stuff. And, you know, a pass interference call would go against their team. And man, they were just yelling at the refs and that, you know, "Call a fair game, let the boys play," you know, all of this stuff. And then something would go the other way. their way. And then it was just like, whoa, it's really quiet over here, right? I want fairness for you and where the ball is placed, but I want grace where that first down is concerned for me, right? Or how about like you're driving and you're like speeding and you get pulled over and you really want the police officer to give you grace, but then someone else passes you on the road and you're like, get them! We do not want fairness. Don't set the precedent in your life that fairness is the way things ought to be judged. We want grace. If we get what we deserve, we get death. You don't want what you deserve. You don't want fairness in your life and in the lives of others. We've been singing all morning songs that tell of God's amazing, great goodness and grace. We have been singing songs that tell what he has done for us and how he has blessed his people, how his grace reaches to us, singing songs that ought to have fostered within us this overwhelming sense of gratitude. Now, we've been talking about gratitude with our kids. Now, here's the thing. Gratitude is wonderful. Gratitude and gratefulness is wonderful and it's amazing, but by itself, it's incomplete. By itself, it is not doing its job. Gratitude should move us through grace to generosity, and if it doesn't, we have missed who God is. If we are not moved from our gratitude through grace to generosity, we have not understood who God is. The type of grace that we're talking about isn't cheap. It costs me something. I have to give up my sense of fairness or what I think should happen in favor of what I would want to happen to me. Grace isn't cheap, but the price of refusing to move in grace to generosity is a little bit higher. It's a lot bit higher. This morning, I want to encourage you to think about all the things that God has done for you. Let it foster in you a sense of gratitude. If we want to know what the MO is, it's this painting right here. Some of you have been looking at that. That was a painting painted in like the 18th century, but it's an artist's depiction of the forum, the area where the master would have gone to find laborers. You notice there's a lot of hurting and broken people there. What is the Christian MO? It's to go out and find people who need to be invited into the work that God is doing. That's our MO. To show grace, to practice grace, instead of fairness. This morning, we want to offer an invitation to you. We want you to practice grace. If there's any way that a church can help you this morning, we want to do so. Please come while we stand and sing and let us know.